Amen. If you will, take your Bibles tonight and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're back over in John tonight. We're going to look at it was a verse we read last week, but we want to back up and just spend some time in detail about it. We've not been in a hurry. So the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. Amen. John 19. We'll be looking at two verses. Two verses tonight. John 19, verse 17 and 18. Lisa's got these on the board. All right, John 19. So what I wanted to do tonight, last week, we've kind of been building just all around this crucifixion scene. We really want to look at it in detail. I pray that it gives us a fresh understanding. And for those of you who have studied it in detail, I pray that it will just give us a renewed awareness of exactly what took place. Because often in our reading of Scripture or in the telling of the story, it all seems just so quick and brief. But there was much involved, and it was a great, great thing that our Savior, that it was for this end that he was born, that he came so he could redeem all of mankind, if only all of mankind would look to him by faith. He came to set sinners free. He came to give us salvation, and he had to die to make that possible. And so we're each and every one, we are here tonight. And some of you didn't have a family of, you didn't have a heritage of faith. Maybe you didn't have grandparents or mom and dad who went to church at all. I don't know your story. But somewhere along the way, somebody took you to church. Somebody prayed for you. Somebody introduced you to the gospel. And you got saved by God's grace. But for some of you, you've got a great long history of faith, a great heritage of faith. And listen, you have that heritage because Jesus died. And your forefathers put their faith in him. And it was passed on to the next generation, to the next generation, until it come to you. And so we have something, we have a great, great faith, and we should never forget the high price that was paid for our salvation. If we really ever think daily about how much God loves us, that look what he did for us, then I think sometimes we wouldn't even ask him for one thing. We would realize that had he only done this one thing, to purchase our salvation, to pay for our pardon, that we would realize had he only done that one thing, he wouldn't have to do anything for us for the rest of our days. But he does. He loves us so much. He's good to us and gives us goodness and blessings and all of those things. So we want to look tonight at this crucifixion, these two verses, and here's what the Bible says, John 19, verse 17, 18. And he, speaking of Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one in Jesus in the midst. So we want to go back and just go back really to the garden for just a moment. I want to remind you of that garden. Scene. We're talking about the shed blood. And it was in that garden scene where the shedding of blood was. We spoke at that passage of Scripture about Jesus sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. I want to remind you that is a medical condition in which such great stress is placed upon a man that the blood vessels in his sweat pores will rupture. And so as he sweats, blood comes out of his sweat pores. It's only found in rare circumstances of times of great, great high stress. And oftentimes, most oftentimes, it's in moments of combat. But we find that Jesus was under that stress of bearing the sin debt of the world in the garden. That it was there that he began shedding his blood. And then we were leading up to the crucifixion through those trials, we see that he is punched and he is mocked and all of those things we talked about. So we see there's blood coming from his face from all of the punching and the laughing and the little games that the soldiers were playing with him. And then we come to the time of this flogging or scourging, as the Bible says. If I know, am I cutting in and out of Elise? Or is that just me? We good? Okay. So we've seen it on the TV. We've seen the movies and so forth. And am I cutting? Was I am. All right, let's try that until we get our mic fixed. We know from the movies and from watching TV the scenes and the stories of the crucifixion. Some of this will be familiar tonight. But I want to remind you that after all of these false trials had been conducted and they determined that they set Barabbas free and Jesus was the one to be crucified, I want to remind you that they took him to an old whipping post, which was an upright post. There in the center of the square, so to speak. And there that victim, see, now remember as we go through this that Romans, that crucifixion had been around for years and years and years, but Romans are the ones who perfected crucifixion down to a science. They knew exactly how to cause the most pain and to drag it out the maximum amount of time. And they knew how to do it so cruel to where it was punishment for its intended victim. And so we are not talking about people who had just started this. These were soldiers in an empire who had brought crucifixion to a science. And so they had it down to every detail. So one of the things they would do, they would bring that victim out. And they would tie that victim to a whipping post as they began this scourging. They would strip that victim of all of his clothing. So there he would be tied naked to a whipping post. His hands would be bound to that post. So keep this image in your mind. This victim is on his knees, or Jesus. Let's just speak of Jesus. Jesus was on his knees, his hands tied up to this whipping post. And that soldier, sometimes two soldiers, they had a flagrum or a whip, if you will. And it was a short stick many times. And off of that short stick was 8 or 9 pieces of leather. Sometimes it was woven cords of leather of various lengths. So put in your mind what I'm talking about. A short stick about 18 or 24 inches. And off the end of that stick was those 8 or 9 pieces of leather, some of those pieces woven together to make cords. And on the end of those various lengths of cords would be used steel balls or pieces of bone, pieces of metal, things like that. They were tied to the very end. And so this scourging, it would begin. Some people say that they would do 39 lashings and they knew that was the number amount that a man could take, but the numbers varied, and it depended on many things. It depended on, number one, the attitude of the soldier. What kind of character, we know what their character was, but what kind of personality did that particular soldier have? Was he exceedingly brutal, or was he a little less mild than somebody else may have been? But those soldiers were trained. They were trained to know exactly how many lashings a victim could stand before that victim would die. And remember, they didn't want to kill this individual with a scourging because they had more to come, and they had to get that victim to a cross where he's going to be crucified on that cross. And so it might be 39, it might be 38, it might be 40, but they knew exactly how many lashings to hand out. And so they would begin with that victim there naked, tied with his hands tied to that whipping post. What is exposed is his back, his neck, his backside, and the back of his legs. Sometimes there would be two soldiers doing the whipping, one on one side, one on the other, and they would take turns whipping that victim. And so what happened is is that those cords with those bone fragments or pottery fragments, whatever was tied into those cords, as they would wrap around the body, those first several lashings, it would begin tearing the flesh. But it wasn't just a whipping. Now keep in mind, this was brutal, cruel punishment that was done to our Lord. And in fact, the severity of it, none of the gospel writers speak of the severity of it, but there is a verse found over in 1 Peter, I think 1 Peter 2:29, I believe, where Peter talks about that he suffered and then he bled for our sins. But the language that Peter uses in the Greek, it refers to the fact that the punishment of Jesus was of the most severe nature possible. That his was an unusual amount of severity. As those soldiers began that scourging and that those fragments of bone or pottery, they began tearing that flesh. At first, it would just rip the skin open. But keep in mind, those tails of that flagrum, that whip, as they would wrap around the body and then that soldier would jerk them back, that eventually after the flesh was torn open, that those pieces of bone and pottery, that they would start grabbing muscle. And as that soldier would jerk that thing back, those pieces of bone and pottery or whatever it may have been, they would begin ripping now muscle out of those tears in the flesh. I'm not trying to be exceedingly grotesque in any way tonight. I'm just simply showing you what the Scripture is telling us as we look at it in detail. And so through this whipping, there is obviously great amounts of blood loss. There's great skin tears. Many historians tell us that through this process, that not only can you see eventually after those muscles are torn out and are left hanging and exposed, they say that those muscles that are torn and hanging out, you could see them twitching from the nerves that were in them. And that eventually you could see the skeletal system on some of its intended victims. And again, remember Peter's writings expresses the truth that Jesus, that he endured and that he took the most severe of all of these whippings. And then not only the muscles, but at times some of the organs would be visible. This beating and scourging was so terribly bad. And so here a victim is beat literally right to the point of death. And then they stopped it because, remember, they want to maximize the duration of suffering, the length of suffering, and they want to get that intended victim on a cross. And so Jesus, he has been beaten that much. Now, what really startles me at this point, because there had been many, I don't even know, hundreds or maybe thousands of people who had died at the hands of Roman crucifixion, all but women and soldiers or senators, unless the soldier was a defector, and then he could be crucified. But women, senators, and soldiers, they were exempt from the death of a cross because the cross and crucifixion was so violent and so brutal. And so keep in mind, there had been dozens and hundreds, if not thousands upon thousands of people who had been crucified by the hands of the Romans through crucifixion. But the thing is, many of them were guilty of a crime. And so the thing that really strikes my heart about the crucifixion of Jesus is he did nothing wrong. He was suffering for you and for me, and not just you and me, but suffering for the sins of the whole world. He was innocent, and at any moment, being God, he could have stopped this, but he didn't. He endured it for me and for you. So at the end of this scourging, if you will, this flogging, if you will, with Jesus now, his skin's not only tore open, but his muscles have been ripped and pulled through the tears in his skin, and bone is exposed quite possibly. Well, the Romans, after they untied him, of course, now keep in mind that he's near shock. Shock is setting in.
So after they untied him, I imagine he just fell into a crumpled, bloody heap there on the stones of that day. And so the soldiers think, well, he's claiming to be king of the Jews, and that's what he's been accused of, so let's play this little game with him. Before we put his clothes back on him, let's take this purple robe, and we're going to mock him as a king. And so they take this purple robe, they press it down upon his shoulders and upon his back where all of that blood and that bloody mess is. They put a scepter in his hand, and they fashion a crown of thorns. And I think what we had around here during Easter of last year was, I believe that was actually from the Holy Land, wasn't it? Yeah, it came from the Holy Land, and it was suspected of being the very type of vegetation that was used to fashion the crown of thorns. It's bad enough getting in a Georgia briar patch, but these thorns were exceedingly long. And so they fashioned this crown for this supposed king. Little did they know that he truly is the king of the Jews and the king of kings and lord of lords, but they were mocking him. So they take that crown of thorns and they press it down upon his scalp. In fact, in the description of the punches they lay upon him after that, there's an indication there that they took that crown at one point and they just drove it further down upon his scalp with those thorns pressing into his scalp. Now, some of you have been around head wounds before, and I've seen many, many of them, plenty of them in my time. And I want to tell you, there's nothing bleeds as much as a wound to the scalp. I mean, somebody could just have a little cut to the scalp, and maybe you've been one of those people. But you can have a small, small cut to the scalp, and it looks like you have bled out all the blood in your entire body. And so imagine the blood that is now flowing from not only the back and body of our Lord, but from his brow, from where that crown of thorns has been pushed upon his head. And so he's been scourged. A robe has been placed upon him, and he's went through this mockery of being a king with the crown of thorns, the robe, and the scepter in his hands. They played their little games. And then I can only imagine in that short time that purple robe, which was very lovely according to Scripture, as they reached down and they tore that robe off of him, I'm sure that during that short amount of time, blood had already begun to clot that robe into those wounds. And it was almost as if someone taking a bandage off of a terrible sore or a cut or abrasion on your arm, and they do it hastily and it hurts. Well, they ripped this robe off of the back of our Lord to take it back and get it off of him so they could return to him his clothing. And so from there, they take our Lord and they bring him to that cross beam of the cross. So at the place of the skull on Golgotha, there's already the upright post. And so each of the victims have to carry their own cross beam. And so with his back torn open in the fashion that I've talked about today, they take our Lord and shove him down so that they can tie that cross beam on his arms and get it on his back. Now imagine, if you will, I remember one time having to carry railroad ties up to the top of this mountain. And boy, I want you to know, in good health and with a shirt on, placing those old rough railroad ties upon my shoulder and carrying those things, how painful that was. In good, perfect working condition. But our Lord had an old rough cross beam placed on a back that had already been torn open. And they tied that to him. Some commentators say it could be anywhere from 70 to 120 pounds they placed upon the back of our Lord. And again, this crucifixion scene of Jesus, it is a testament to the fact that he was a man among men. That he was certainly a strong, strong man. Some commentators say that other men could not have endured the crucifixion that our Lord did, even though many other men had went through crucifixion and died on the cross. They say that other men, maybe most men, couldn't stand the severity of what our Lord went through up until he was on the cross. You know the story. He's got that cross beam. Now keep in mind physically what's going on in his body. He's shedding great, great amounts of blood loss. He's dehydrated at this point from all that he has been through. His body is beginning to cramp. Probably fluid is already beginning to build up around his heart from the trauma and the shock that he has went through. And now he's being forced to stand up and carry this crossbeam. And we know from scriptures that he doesn't make it too far, some 660 yards from the praetorium, the Calvary's Hill, where they were headed to. So he collapses under the weight and under the stress and under the physical condition of his body. They call Simon of Cyrene to pick up that crossbeam and carry it on to Calvary. Well, when they get to Calvary, then they begin the rest of that crucifixion. They, again, lay our Lord upon that crossbeam where they begin to drive nails. And we know the Bible speaks of drive nails through his hands. And scientifically, we know that a man cannot be hung by nails driven through his hands because the weight of his body would tear through his hand structure and would not support the weight of a man. And so it wouldn't hold him. But literally, from evidence from those crucifixions, from writings during that period of those crucifixions, and from the study of the Greek language, you'll find that that the Greek language considered hands to be anywhere from the wrist down. And so it was probably driven through his wrist. And there he was stretched out. They don't want to stretch that victim too tight, because they know he won't be able to breathe. We talked a little bit the other Wednesday night about how they needed a little bit of wiggle room there so that as they sagged on that cross, occasionally they could push up from that foot piece and catch a breath to keep them alive just a little bit longer. And so we know that they drove those nails through the hands of our Lord, and even our Lord in a state of shock and through what he had already been through. As they drove those nails through his wrist, that caused great pain to shoot through his body. Each amount of affliction was some new pain that he had not experienced before. And then they take his feet and put his feet on that little foot piece, and they drive a nail through his feet. And that foot piece is important again, because if not, a victim could not breathe at all. He's already been through that crucifixion process, through that scourging. So he's so weak that he would not be able to breathe at all, and he would die almost instantly. But they put that foot piece on there so as he's stretched, he can push up, and it will allow him to breathe in some life-giving air again until he lets that air out and he sags for a few moments until he needs another breath. Now I want to remind you, and I don't want to go too much into the seven sayings of the cross, because I would like to go back and I want to continue on and look at those maybe next Wednesday night if we get through this. But remember, our Lord, he had those seven sayings of the cross. And so as he's on the cross and he's uttering these last seven sayings, and you go look those up this week, and we'll talk about them in detail next week. But as he's uttering those seven sayings of the cross, keep in mind that every time he makes an utterance, that he's in this agony and this pain and this state of shock. He's lost blood. Water, fluid is filling up around his pericardium and pushing him on toward really a heart attack, if you will. And so as he's uttering those sayings, he's having to push up every time he wants to utter one of those sayings. He pushes up, gets a breath, and says that saying, and then relaxes himself again. And so this is the state of our Lord on the cross. He's already endured more than most men could ever endure. He's a man of man, a man among men. He's went through the scourging. He's went through the mockery of the crown of thorns. He's bleeding from every part of his body. And he's in great agony. Why did he do this? Well, the Bible says that by his stripes we are healed. And the Bible says this, that he was wounded for our transgressions. And listen, I want to remind you that he died for our sins. That in God's sight, there's no big sins and there's no little sins. And the truth of the matter is, I just heard just this week of a heinous crime that was committed. And that crime in mine and your eyes may be at the top of the list. But I just want to remind you that that sin in God's eyes is no different than maybe anger I may have in my heart, bitterness I could have in my heart, or maybe an attitude of pride that I would carry in my heart, or a wrong thought. You know, Jesus said, you know, if I hate my brother, that I'm a murderer. Jesus upped the standard on sin, if you will. By his stripes we are healed, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He did all of what we've talked about tonight, so that you and I could be forgiven of all of our sins, and so that we could have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And not just everlasting life, but he did that so we could have abundant life in this life. And every time we receive God's favor, every time we're a recipient of God's grace, every time we're a recipient of God's goodness in our life, when we stand and we sing about the goodness of God on Sunday mornings and that he's a good, good father, listen to me, I want you to understand God's goodness comes to us by way of an old rugged cross where Jesus suffered, bled, and died so you and I could be adopted into God's family. We are a child of God tonight because of what Jesus did on our behalf. He died so that we can live. And so all of this suffering, it pushed him right up to the point of death. And so we've read through this scripture. We've seen the sufferings of our Lord. Now, there are some scientists and historians, and they've tried to determine, you know, what was it that killed Jesus? What killed him? And some have concluded that, you know, it was probably a heart attack from the lack of being able to breathe and the shock he was in and the beating his body had taken, that it had caused his heart to be surrounded by fluid until he finally had a massive heart attack and he died. And some have went as far to preach that, well, he died of a broken heart. But I want to remind you that Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He said himself that he had the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And he did just exactly that. When he was finished with everything the Father had sent him to do, he, in one of the sayings of the cross, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. So I'm not so sure that there is a what caused him to die as much as there's the truth that he gave up his life and willingly laid down his life. And when he was finished, he gave up his life. And thank God 3 days later, he picked it up again. I want to tell you something. It puts a new perspective on sin in my life, and it ought to with sin in your life, when we see that what Jesus went through to free us, to pardon us, to pay our sin debt, because we needed a perfect sacrifice, and he was that perfect sacrifice. And so, I don't know about you, but I for one am thankful that he suffered and died on my behalf so that I don't have to. And he's provided that salvation to all of the world. And you know what all he's asked us to do? Is to put our faith in him, let him save our souls, and then go into all the world and be a witness for him. Share what Jesus did for all the world. So let us leave this Wednesday night knowing these truths and doing that. And I'm glad that there was a resurrection. We're going to be coming to that in John. That there was a resurrection one Sunday morning, very, very early. So go home and study this crucifixion out. Look at those seven sayings, because we're going to be studying through those and looking at those, each of those seven sayings. Seven, keep in mind, seven, that perfect number of completion in the Bible, number of perfection completion. Jesus didn't utter eight, he didn't utter five or six, but he had seven things to say while he was on the cross. Go study those, look at them yourself. Because I believe God's got a word from his word for us, from those seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. We love each of you tonight. Thank you for joining us on Liberty Live tonight. And I pray God takes his word and he changes your life with it tonight, particularly this crucifixion scene from the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tell somebody you love them, and we'll see you here Sunday morning. We thank God for you tonight.